is Hebrew poetry, that middle section of the Bible, of your Bible, from the book of Job through Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And I expect that'll take us just about to Christmas as we work our way through this section of Scripture this summer and beyond. Finishing Job this morning, and we will launch with the book of Psalms next week. But for the last 5 or 6 weeks, we have been wrestling with the problem of pain. It's universal, something that everyone experiences, and throughout all ages, from the time of Adam and Eve, we have wrangled with the reality of pain, of suffering, of struggle in this world. The question that is asked repetitively, perhaps you've asked it yourself, why do the good suffer what appears to be bad or evil? Why do good people suffer? And as of yet, we haven't come to a great conclusion. In fact, we have joined Job and a group of friends of his, contemporaries, who have sought to console him and answer that question. And to date, none has done it justice. And finally, as the flow of the book goes, God speaks up. He's kind of given each his turn. And now, miraculously so, the Lord launches with an expose on suffering. However, he comes at it from a different direction, something that you wouldn't suspect. And in fact, raises more questions than he answers. If you have your Bible, turn to Job chapter 38. And Job's four friends have ceased the wrangling with him over this idea of his suffering and why, or just why he happens to be suffering. And suddenly we find God injecting himself into the conversation. Job chapter 38. And he speaks up, in fact, he launches two sets of exposés. Let's start with 38 and go over then to chapter 40. Verse 1 there. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. And he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? When's the last time you spoke about something you know nothing of? Have you ever found yourself putting your foot in the mouth, joining into a conversation and realizing shortly thereafter, boy, I don't have anything to say on the subject. I really don't know what I'm talking about. Anybody besides me been there more than once this past week? In essence, God says, Job, you really don't know what you're talking about. And he's about to prove the fact. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. And I'm going to question you, and you will answer me. Chapter 40. Similar statement there. Verse 1, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer. In essence, Job, you're challenging me, aren't you? You're challenging what I do, who I am. What about that? Well, verse 6 and 8, he goes through a little bit farther on there. The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm again. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And so he goes. The basic point that God is making, I think, is found in Job chapter 38, verse 33. Again, if you're in your Bible there, go over to verse 33. And the second half of that verse is really the key question. Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? In other words, who do you think you are? God? Who's in charge here? Well, that's a question we ask every now and then as parents. We show up at the house and whoever is supposed to be in charge is no longer doing so. We have a four-year-old who has now volunteered every time we're taken off to be in charge. I'm in charge. And I tell him, you be second in charge. You keep an eye on the guy that's supposed to be in charge and make sure he does his job. Would you? Four-year-old. The answer is God alone. God alone is sovereign. Sovereign. Take off the S. Over reigns. That's who God is and what He's about. Whether you like it or not, you are not God. You ought to get used to it as soon as possible. In fact, God is going to argue that He can do just fine without your help in managing the universe. He's doing quite well. The evidence for that, He gives us four chapters of rebuttal. The idea that Job apparently is feeling left out, as if God is missing His cue in Job's life. Grab your Bible in verse 38 there, or chapter 38 of Job, and just stay with me for a second. Let me just give you a little feel for how God does this. His approach to responding to Job's inquiry and this problem with suffering. He takes, for the next 40 chapters, the opportunity to ask 70 questions of Job. None less than 70 questions, the answer to which every one is in the negative, if Job is honest with himself. And the questions primarily have to do with the created order of God. Although there are a few questions that have to do with the nature of God Himself, especially as we get up to chapter 40. Well, the created order. And the questions are designed to help Job differentiate between creator and creature. Have you done that? Which are you? Creator or creature? We hate to call ourselves that, don't we? But you, in fact, are a creature, as am I. Don't forget it. I believe, in part, God allows us to suffer, in part, as a way to remind us of our creatureliness, the fact that we are, as the old-timers used to say in the book of Psalms, but dust. You remember where you came from. Don't forget. From the dust of the earth. It's what you and I are made of, ultimately. Follow with me there, beginning in chapter 38. We'll go on through several chapters. I'm going to kind of fly through here, but let's just survey some of the types of questions and the different aspects of creation that God asks Job. Verse 4 of chapter 38, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Job, tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Is it you, Job?" The answer is no. Verse 8. "Who shut up the sea behind the doors, or behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness." Verse 12. "Have you ever given orders to the morning, Job? Or shown the dawn its place? Is that your job, Job? Or mine?" Verse 16. "Have you ever journeyed to the springs of the sea, the depths of the deep, or walked the recesses of the deep?" Verse 19, "What is the way of the abode of light? And where does darkness reside, Job?" Verse 22, "Have you ever entered the storehouses of snow or seen the storehouses of hail?" I like this next verse, "which I reserve for times of trouble." Well, we can see that occasionally in Scripture, can't we? And God rains down hail on mankind. Verse 25, "Who cut a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm?" It goes on from the water cycle and the clouds and the earth and the sea to the heavens. Verse 31, "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? And can you loose the cords of Orion?" How many of you can even find them in the heavens? Or less bind them. "Bring forth the constellations in their seasons. Do you know the laws of heaven, of the heavens? And can you set up God's dominion over the earth?" So far the answer, I think, unanimously is no. No, 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 well, no, no, not really. And so God continues. Verse 36, "Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds?" It goes on to the animal kingdom. Verse 39, "Do you hunt the prey of the lioness and satisfy the hunger of lions?" Verse 41, "Who provides food for the ravens? Is it you, Job? When it's hungry and cries out to God." Verse 1 of chapter 39, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn, Job? Verse 5, who let the wild donkey go free, who untied his ropes? Was that you, Job, that did that? Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? On he goes. Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions of the feathers of a stork. And he expounds on the ostrich, who is light on the area of brains, so to speak, but not in terms of brawn, speed. Verse 19, do you give the horse the strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? He goes on to expound on something we're more familiar with, the horse. Then he goes to the birds of the air. Verse 26, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command, Job, and build his nest on high? So far, affirmative? Not once. Everyone is negative. No. Well, actually, no. Not really. No. Chapter 40. He goes on to challenge Job again. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Verse 8, we just saw, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself, Job? Boy, he's come to that point, hasn't he, if you've read through the book of Job with us. In his pain and suffering and his frustration, he's gotten to that point, hasn't he, where he's discrediting God. He really is questioning and doubting and has verbalized that, God's true nature. And he says, do you have an arm like God's? Let me read this next little section. Can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand, Job. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself, you can do these things, Job, God says, I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. The fact of the matter is, it can't, though, Job, can it? And you know what? Neither can yours. Neither can you. Have you discovered that? Or might God need to turn up the heat in your life a little bit to make the point that he's making to Job? There's only one Savior. Guess what? It's not you. And it's not me. Let's not kid ourselves here. Even though that inclination, and that is the essence of sin, really. I like the acronym for EGO, E-G-O, edging God out. Every one of you, and myself included, we deal with the ego, that sense of independence. And it's a false security, it really is. Until, guess what? Crisis hits. And you find yourself flat on your back and there's nothing you can do to remedy your situation. And an exclamation point is added as God makes a simple point about who ultimately is Lord of life. Not you yourself and not me, but God alone. I like the next section of Job because it stirs my imagination. And allow me just to take a little detour here. If you couldn't talk about dinosaurs for a second. It fits in the text as far as the point that God's making, because he is going to illustrate his power with two outstanding examples from the animal kingdom. The greatest of the land animals, apparently, known 4,000 years ago as the behemoth, and the fiercest of the aquatic animals, or creatures, known as the leviathan. And what it does is it really challenges, I think, modern science, biblically saying, hey, don't believe everything you've been taught or hear. I'm going to suggest that the scripture is hinting to the fact that dinosaurs existed in the days of Job, some technically 4,000 years ago, 2,000 No more. Yeah, about 2000 BC. That there were, in fact, land and sea animals that you and I would call or equate with the dinosaurs, which science tells us disappeared some 60 million years ago. What do we do here? A little crisis of belief for us as Christians. I've got a degree in biology, group science major in college, chemistry, physics, and biology. I love to study science. I'm intrigued with it. Contrary to the fear of many people who send their children to college, my college education enhanced my belief in God. It didn't detract from it. I went to a state school, Northern Michigan University. And it was through the study of science that I marveled over the intricacies of God's creation, the complexities of the world that we live in that had to be or come into existence by design and not by happenstance or accident. And here's one that is just an outstanding idea to think about. I don't know if you're ever in Cincinnati, you've got to go to the Creation Museum. We were there, we took our kids there a couple years ago. Neat place. It is worth the four-hour trip and the fee to get in. If you go, be prepared to be challenged. You're going to have to spend some time. You know, we talked about going to the Creation Museum, saw it online, kind of imagined something about the size of this church building, structure-wise. Boy, were we impressed. Far greater than that. And the time factor that it took, we could have been there all day and not exhausted the information that was given us. I like Answers in Genesis, that group. It's a conservative Christian group that is very strong on creationism and defending God as creator, the nature of God as he is revealed in Scripture. But in particular, this concept of the idea that God intentionally made things according to their kind. And geology would, the science of geology would verify that as you study the rocks. And this Creation Museum does an outstanding expose, or it does a great job of explaining how geology itself just reaffirms what Scripture has said all along. And how those who find fossils, what's the science I'm looking for here? What's that, paleontologists, and what's the science of, help me out, I'm trying to think on my feet here. It's not working very good. Archaeology, thank you, has never discredited Scripture. On the contrary, it has always affirmed what Scripture has spoken to. Now, this isn't a science textbook, it really isn't. It's more of a history book. However, when the Bible does speak, it speaks historically and factually as true. If, in fact, it is God's Word. If not, then it's fallible. We can't believe everything that's written here. And it ought to be able to be proven or tested. Well, here's one example of that, the dinosaur theory. We all know that dinosaurs existed. We have found approximately 150 different species of dinosaurs. Bones in the past number of years. We have never found any species that is transitional, that has changed. We have found fully developed and unique separate types of dinosaurs. How does that square with what Scripture teaches here in terms of timing? Well, one of the more embarrassing finds paleontologists have discovered in archaeology is human tracks embedded in dinosaur tracks. We found them right here in the United States, Glen Rose, Texas, over in Russia and Australia and Turkey, many times. Now, how could that be possible if the dinosaurs had been extinct millions of years before the appearance of man? Cave drawings. I don't know about you and drawing in your cave, but if you've got kids that tend to draw in the cave at home, they usually are drawing little figures of things. Guess what the cavemen specialized in drawing? Things like saber-toothed tigers and mammoths and raptors. Where would they have gotten the idea to draw those things had they not encountered them? Dragon legends. Every culture has dragon legends. We make a big thing out of the knights fighting dragons. That's universal. especially throughout Europe, the Middle East, and the Orient. The idea of men encountering and fighting dinosaurs, which in Greek means terrible lizards. They would be terrible, wouldn't they? For those of you who don't like the smaller version. More recent encounters. Loch Ness has always been an interesting one. The Japanese fisherman here several years ago that in a giant net pulled up what was apparently a rotting dinosaur. Aquatic dinosaur. The Air Force pilot in 1959 who looked over Lake Tell and registered what he believed to be a giant swimming, nothing that could be identified from his biology books, dinosaur. They're out there. That's a neat, it's intriguing, and I'm just going to leave you with that idea. But let's look at the two dinosaurs, could we call them, that are recorded in the book of Job some 4,000 years ago. First, the behemoth, this incredible land animal, possibly brontosaurus, Diplodocus. Some would say, well, it's really a hippopotamus or an elephant. I don't think the description fits either if you read what follows. Verse 15 and following in Job 40. Look at the behemoth, God says to Job, which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. You see, you couldn't say that about a hippopotamus or an elephant. The average tail of a hippopotamus or elephant looks about like that of a cow. Not this animal, this beast. His sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. Yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadows, and the poplars by the streams surround him. When the river rages, he's not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should siege against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? What do you suppose the answer was? No, no one. God says, I can. Chapter 41. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? What a whopper. Hey, there's a story for you. The big one that got away? Or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? The answer again is affirmative. No, no, no. Will he keep begging you for mercy, and will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet like a bird? Make a pet of him like a bird, I'm sorry. Or put him on a leash with your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons and his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. What kind of creature is this? It's aquatic. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? No one is fierce enough to rouse him, God says. How about me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven, including the behemoth and the Leviathan, belong to me, God says to Job. He goes on to expound on this sea creature. I like verse 18. Let's just run down there. His snorting throws out flashes of light. Does that sound like a dragon to you? His eyes are like rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils. It's from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. Wow. What is this sea creature? Verse 31, he makes the deep churn like a boiling cauldron, stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment, Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all who are haughty. He's a king over all that are proud. The Leviathan looks down on all proud men. For that reason, I would suggest it's not a crocodile or an alligator. Very possibly, if you look at the dinosaur kingdom, it could be a plesiosaurus, the type of animal that was suspected to be Loch Ness monster. Interesting, isn't it? Just a little food for thought there, a little fuel for the fire to get you to think about our assumptions about the world and perhaps what God is challenging us to consider. That may vary with what we believe to be so in terms of human wisdom and study, science today. In essence, again, God is telling Job, you know what, of all that is, you have very little to do or to say with reality. In fact, Job's response, let's go back there in chapter 40 and 42, and we'll round the corner and look for some application. Verse 4 and 5, as he is confronted by God, again he says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? Put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. I don't know what to say, Job says. I put my foot in my mouth, so to speak. I don't know what I'm talking about here, God. I'm sorry. Chapter 42. Again, Job responds. Job replied to the Lord, I know, notice that you, not me, can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. What is he saying? Ultimately, God alone has power over everything. I think God's convinced him, don't you? Who is God? Who is creator and who is, in fact, creature? And in contrast, I think Job is admitting, I have very little power over anything. Have you ever gotten to that point? If you haven't, you need to be. Pray that God doesn't have to bring some kind of crisis or dilemma into your world to prove to you the point that there are far more things that control you than you have control over. Do you believe it? Job, in essence, tells God, you alone have power over everything. I agree. And I myself have very little power over anything. Verse 4, he said, listen now, and I will speak to you. I'll question you. You will answer me. My ears have heard of you. That's where you and I are today, aren't we? All of us would say, we've heard of God. We've learned about God. We've read the stories. We've heard the testimonies of those from previous centuries who've encountered him. But now Job says, my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I'm sorry for what I said. I take it all back. I was wrong about you, is in essence what Job admits. The neat thing is there's a good ending to the story of Job, isn't there? It's not the end of the story. Job deals with God's leading or prodding with his three friends. He acts as a priest, sacrifices on their behalf, and God forgives them. And the Bible says that after that, God blessed the latter part of Job's life, verse 12 of 42, more than the first. He goes on to list his fortune and his family. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter was named, I didn't even practice these names ahead of time. Jenny, Susie, and Becky. Okay. Nowhere in all the land were women found who were as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. And he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. Wow. What a story. What a great account of an awful scenario. Crisis. The life of this man. Unexplainably so. For no good human reason. Even though they were prodding and prompting, trying to figure out what he'd done wrong. He suffered, didn't he? And yet you and I are beneficiaries today because of all that he went through, when likewise we face suffering. Book of Job finishes pretty much where it started. There's still a degree of mystery to the problem of pain. Have you noticed that? God asks a lot of questions here, and he didn't answer very many of Job's. What we can do is we can take from this book and from the books of Scripture, and we can surmise what I'm going to suggest are several principles about suffering. I've outlined them here as we conclude. Let me just survey those with you. Number one, I believe that life in a fallen world includes suffering. Have you noticed that? Because of sin. Now, please note, not everything is bad. Not everything is wrong, but there is something bad or something wrong with everything. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Just count on it. You cannot insulate yourself from struggle, from suffering, from sickness, ultimately from death. You can't. And we would kid ourselves to believe otherwise. Paul, to the Roman church, explains it this way. He said, now sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death came, and death, including suffering and struggle and sickness, came to all men because all have sinned. Life in a fallen world includes suffering. Number two, and we saw up front in the book of Job, the devil is behind the scenes, isn't he? Stirring things up. He, amongst anyone, is promoting the idea of suffering. He's the thief that comes to kill, steal, and destroy, Jesus said. Paul called him the adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion. So anytime someone's down, I would just suspect that the devil will step in. We say never kick a man when he's down. I think the devil says, what better time to kick someone? You can almost count on some kind of spiritual battle accompanying physical calamity or difficulty or struggle, if not in some part explaining it. The devil's behind the scenes. We saw that here in Job. We see it in other passages of Scripture. Romans 8:28, the Bible says that God works together for good in how many things? Even the bad? Are bad things good? No. It's not what the Bible says. It's very clear that there is bad, there is difficult, there is struggle, there is evil even. But the Bible says even through all that, God can work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's why Joseph in the book of Genesis, right at the tail end of the book, was able to tell his brothers, what you meant for evil, and it was evil what they did to their brother. Joseph said, God used it for good. He said, I'm not in the place of God to judge you, my brothers, even though you did me wrong. God had a plan and a purpose for the salvation of all these people. The Middle East, technically, was saved because of Joseph's position there in Egypt. But it cost him years of struggle and suffering. You know where? In prison. And it wasn't until the end of his life that he understood God's plan and his purposes. And friend, it may not be to the end of your life or in an eternity hereafter that you can look back and say, I understand now, Lord, the why behind my suffering, my struggle. I see face to face. I see clearly what I could not see. It was dim on earth. And I give you praise. Pain weans us from earth. It really does. Unfortunately, pain and suffering is a reminder that this isn't our permanent home. This is not where we will exist in bliss and happiness forever. That's the next life, isn't it? And oftentimes it's through struggle and suffering and difficulty and pain that we're weaned from planting our roots too deeply here in this spot. As Scripture tells us, we are sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're like squatters. living here for a time is all. And finally, I see this traditionally throughout Scripture. Trials test trust. They test your faith. The testing of our faith is a phrase in the New Testament. Several times stated, produces character. And every trial, every difficulty, every situation that you and I face, including crisis and struggle and suffering, there's only one thing that God wants to know. Just one thing. Will you trust me? Will you trust me or not? I think that was the place that Job ends up, the end of his book, chapter 42. And God says, okay, you passed the test. I'm going to reinstate you. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Job said, naked I will depart. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Next line. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you say that this morning? Why don't you stand with me? Let's sing that. We're going to add chapter 19, a verse there as well. We've sang the song several times. We've sang the chorus, actually. I want you to sing the first and the second verse with me. You got it on the overhead there, Brian. Put it up. Let's reaffirm our confidence, our hope, not in ourselves, but ultimately and only in God. Remember how it goes? May the name of the Lord be praised. May the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart someday. The Lord has given, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. May the name of the Lord, may the name of the Lord be the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand upon the earth someday. And even though I've died, yet I will see Him with my eyes. May the name of the Lord be praised. Last time, may the name. May the name of the Lord be praised. May the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. When he has given, and when he has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Lord, we pray that would be the case for each of us at all times, in all places, under every circumstance. The secret of our existence, the reality of our lives, is ultimately to honor You. May the name of the Lord be praised in and through each of us. You are the giver and You are the taker of life. And as Job concluded, we also conclude this morning. You are God. You are the Creator, and we are creatures, Your creation. And for that reason, we will only and always seek to give You Your due honor and glory. We thank You for our study in this reality that exists for all of us, the struggle over suffering. Work with us, Lord. Work in and through our circumstances in such a way as you promised, together for good, because we love you. We know that you've called us according to your will. For that reason, we give you thanks and praise, both now and always. In Jesus' name, amen.